Well, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Contrary to your bulletin, our New Testament reading will not be from Revelation 16. And we're going to read instead from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Revelation 16 is also a great chapter relevant to this scenario, but for the purpose of tonight's message, we're going to focus on this passage instead. So Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29, and then we'll turn to our sermon text, 1 Samuel 28. Before we read, let's pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to have it proclaimed in our church freely without fear. Lord, we don't want to take for granted this wonderful privilege of being able to freely proclaim your word and the fact that you have spoken to us in it so clearly and that we hold in our hands the very word of God. Lord, teach us to listen with faith tonight, we pray. We pray that the proclamation of your word tonight would be clear and that it would be effective in the hearts and lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Please turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." when the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what we've just read is perhaps the darkest chapter in 1 Samuel. And I don't say that lightly, because there have been some very dark moments in this book. Great tragedy, great evil, great suffering, great loss. But now all of that darkness intensifies and grows deeper and blacker than ever as Saul draws now very, very close to the doom that is in store for him in just a few chapters. In fact, it's interesting, this chapter is not only figuratively dark, it's literally dark. It takes place at night under cover of darkness. And in that darkness, Saul seeks out these forces of darkness, and he receives a very dark message indeed. We're going to look at this chapter in three parts tonight. Look at God's silence, verses 1 through 7, Samuel's message, verses 8 through 19, and then the witch's table, verses 20 to 25. So God's silence, Samuel's message, and the witch's table. So first, God's silence. The chapter opens right where we left off last time. Last time we went through chapter 28, verse 2. You remember that the Philistines are beginning to gather their forces here for a major war against Israel. This is not just going to be a small border skirmish. This is not just a series of raids that that we're talking about. This is a concerted effort by the Philistines to go very deep into Israel's territory, to break Israel's power in a decisive and dramatic way, unlike anything that we've seen since at least chapter 17, the battle involving David and Goliath, the last major clash of this kind. This is a major challenge to Saul's kingship, major challenge to the power of the whole nation of Israel, the potential to strikingly alter the relationship between and the power balance between Philistia and Israel. And as Saul encounters that crisis, he finds himself isolated, weak, but worst of all, he finds himself without any form of divine guidance regarding what he should do. He's flying completely blind here from a spiritual perspective with no word from God. Verse 5 says that Saul was afraid, that his heart trembled greatly. There's an interesting word play there. The word he saw and the word he was afraid, those two words sound very, very similar in Hebrew. And so what you're seeing here is that Saul is assessing his circumstances with the eyes of flesh, not of faith. When you go solely by what you can see, and that's really all that Saul has to go on here is what he can see, that is what inspires fear, terror, hopelessness. That's true of all fear, by the way. It's when we're being driven by what we can see rather than being driven by faith. As we saw this morning, the disciples in the boat could see was the winds and the sea, but they could not see at first with the eyes of faith who was in the boat with them. And so they were afraid. Saul is afraid here for a good reason. Afraid of what he sees because he is encountering it apart from the help of the Lord. There's another interesting word play in the next verse, in verse 6, where in this great extremity of desperation, Saul does something that we haven't seen him do for some time. It says that he inquired of the Lord. Saul's name, you may remember, means asked. And so when Saul inquires, which is that word inquire, it's the same as the Hebrew word for asked. That's another pun on Saul's name, as we've seen the historian do before. Saul inquired, the asker asked. And at first, you look at Saul inquiring of the Lord, and you think, well, good for Saul. Finally, he's doing something right. This is what Saul should be doing. He should be inquiring of the Lord. But when you look at the rest of what happens, you realize that even this initial act is not righteous on Saul's part. You realize that Saul is not inquiring of the Lord out of loyalty to the Lord, out of faith, out of any kind of repentance. This is a move of desperation. And you might even say it's a move of superstition in light of what comes next. See, what's been happening for the past many chapters is that Saul has been systematically rebelling against the Lord for years now. He's been rejecting the word of the Lord time after time, persecuting and pursuing the anointed of the Lord. And now he expects suddenly to be able to turn to the Lord and receive some guidance, some direction about what he should do, maybe some assurance he's hoping for that, oh, everything's going to be all right. He's looking for good news. But verse 6 says, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. The prophet Amos speaks of a coming day when the Lord was going to send a famine on the land. Not, he says, a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, Amos prophesies, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And that kind of silent judgment is what Saul's experiencing in these opening verses. A famine of the words of the Lord. And it's fascinating because I've quoted that passage from Amos before, back when we studied 1 Samuel chapter 3. There's a sense in which the book is really coming full circle here. Because in chapter 3, when Samuel was just a boy, what does it say at the beginning of that chapter? It says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." And the coming of Samuel in the first place represented a revival, a renewal of the word of the Lord at that time, a gracious outpouring of God's open revelation to his people through the prophet Samuel. But you think about God, about Saul's relationship with Samuel. Saul regularly rejected the word of God that came to him through Samuel. And so now when Saul all of a sudden decides that he wants a word of comfort and reassurance for God, some supernatural guidance that's going to be the silver bullet that will take care of this desperate situation that he's in, he receives no such thing. Instead, he experiences God's stony silence against him. Not by dreams, it says. Why would the Lord give a personal revelation like that to someone who has spurned him at every turn? Not by Urim. You remember that the Urim, that was a priestly tool, something the priest would use to divine the will of God. Saul murdered the priests. You shouldn't expect any revelation that way. Not by prophets, it says. Saul had rejected Samuel. There's no reason why he should expect another prophet, some other prophet to speak to him now. And so that prophecy of Amos, that Amos would later give, describes very aptly what Saul's experiencing here. The total silence of God as a grievous judgment against him. It's an ironic thing that to receive a severe message of judgment from God and woe, that is far better than to receive no message from God. Because as long as you're receiving messages of judgment from God, that implies that the possibility is being held out to you of repentance. If you will listen to that warning of judgment and flee for refuge to the God who is warning you in repentance and faith. But you see, God doesn't hold out that gracious word, that free invitation of repentance and faith. He doesn't hold that invitation open forever to anyone. And that's why the prophet Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found," Isaiah says. And it appears the time has come for Saul now where the Lord is no longer speaking to him, even words of judgment. At least not yet. Now you may think, well, that's not fair. If Saul is sincerely trying to turn to God now, then if he's ready to repent, then why would God turn him away? But what you see in what happens next is it demonstrates that Saul was not seeking the Lord in a faithful, repentant way here. This is not a sincere turning to God wholeheartedly that Saul's doing. Saul is simply seeking a way out of his problem. He thought that the Lord might be able to provide that way out. I have nowhere else to turn. Maybe I'll ask God to help me. Saul is seeking supernatural wisdom, supernatural power, but he's not very particular, as it turns out, about the kind of supernatural help he receives. He's not seeking communion with the covenant God of Israel. Saul is really treating the Lord more like a genie in a bottle. And so perhaps it's no surprise then that when God doesn't answer, he turns to magic. Verse 3, of course, backing up, says that Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. The law of God connects this sort of occult activity of conversing with the dead, connects this along with other forms of magical arts, sorcery, and this sort of thing with, the law connects that with the idolatrous religion of the Canaanites. And the people of Israel were to have nothing to do with it. Deuteronomy 18 says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations." And then it specifies, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. And so it was a good thing that earlier in his reign, Saul had taken action to drive these people out of the land. But apparently even Saul knew that they weren't all gone. There were still some remaining. In fact, it's kind of striking, isn't it, how easy it is for his servants to find one. The servants seem to, oh, we know where a medium is. They aren't all gone. How might things have been different in Saul's reign? You wonder if Saul had devoted all of that energy he spent pursuing David, instead devoting himself to the law of God, spending that energy pursuing these mediums and necromancers, driving them fully out of the land, so this option would not have been available to him at this moment. But there she is. Behold, there is a medium at Endor. And that brings us then to verse 8, which leads us into Samuel's message. So Saul goes to this medium under cover of darkness. He goes in disguise. He's clearly aware that he's doing what no king of Israel has any business doing. And it's very ironic that in verse 9, it's actually the medium, the outlaw, who quotes Saul's own legislation back at him. It says, surely you know, proclaiming the law to Saul, surely you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. See, the medium is concerned that this might be kind of a sting operation, that Saul has sent somebody to trick her into engaging in this activity, in this occult activity, so that she can be arrested and executed for it. She doesn't yet realize, of course, that this actually is Saul himself who has come to join with her in that occult practice that he had once condemned. And just when you think that Saul can't go any lower, verse 10, he sinks lower still by taking the name of the Lord in vain, as we've seen him do before, swearing in God's name to ignore God's law. When he guarantees this woman's safety with an oath. It's tragic. And so Saul prevails upon her. She agrees to do what he asked, to bring someone up from the dead for him. It's a great act of dark evil. Now, obviously, the next few verses where this actually happens raise probably more questions for sort of overactive, curious imaginations than they answer. And that's likely by God's design. The important thing is not for you to know how the medium does what she does or exactly what this experience was like for her or for Saul. The Lord does not, in fact, want his people to be too curious about the occult. He wants you instead to focus on the content of Samuel's message to Saul. And you have to realize that all of this is occurring under God's sovereign providence. God could have prevented this message from getting through to Saul. Saul could have prevented this occult meeting from taking place just as easily as God remained silent through all of the legitimate forms of revelation. And yet, in his wisdom, the Lord permits this meeting. He allows Saul to have his wish towards the end of confirming the Lord's judgment against Saul, confirming Saul's wickedness. See, the outcome of this meeting is not what Saul hopes that it will be. This meeting ends up serving the Lord's purposes, not Saul's purposes. It serves to pronounce the imminent execution of Saul's punishment according to what God has already revealed to him, that the impending death of Saul the very next day. It's interesting, isn't it, that Saul recognizes Samuel when he hears that he is wearing a robe? That points you to the last time that Saul and Samuel had a conversation. The last time they spoke to one another was back in chapter 15. It's actually been that long since Saul and Samuel spoke to one another. Back in chapter 15, that was the day when Samuel pronounced decisive judgment on Saul for his failure to obey God in his war against the Amalekites. And you remember that day, the reason the robe is significant, is that as Samuel turned to go from Saul that day in chapter 15, Saul grabbed the hem of Samuel's robe, and as Samuel turned to go away, the robe tore, and Samuel pointed to that as symbolic. He said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And so what's happening here is Saul is hoping that somehow he's going to get a reversal of that message, that somehow Samuel will offer him some glimmer of hope. But in fact, all Samuel really says to him is that nothing has changed, Saul. That word of judgment I pronounced that day still stands now. It's striking that when Samuel asks Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul basically answers, "Well, God won't answer me, so I thought I'd ask you, Samuel." He's ignoring, of course, the fact that all along, Samuel always and only ever functioned in Saul's life as a servant of God, a representative of the Lord. Saul somehow seems to think that Samuel has some power in himself apart from God, some authority of his own to change the word that he gave before. Samuel sets him straight about that right away. "If the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, Saul, what do you hope to get from me?" Verse 17, Samuel says, "The Lord's simply doing now what he already told you through me that he would do." And that's not changing, Saul. "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to David." This is basically a repetition of what Samuel said back in chapter 15. It's almost the exact same thing. Samuel's saying, "You rejected God's voice then. That's why God won't answer you now. That's why you're facing a war that you cannot win." And the only real addition, the only new news that Saul receives here is that prophecy of chapter 15 is about to come to a head. It's about to come to full climactic fulfillment tomorrow. Time is running out. When Samuel says, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." What a chilling thing to say. With me, that is, among the dead. This is another interesting sort of point of symmetry across the book of 1 Samuel. I mentioned chapter 3 earlier, how the word of the Lord was rare just before Samuel came on the scene. Well, remember the content of that very first prophecy that Samuel ever received from the Lord. Remember the heartwarming story of Samuel in the tabernacle and, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." We remember that very fondly, and then we remember what the message Samuel actually received was. What did the Lord say? "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." That's exactly the kind of message that Samuel is delivering to Saul here. Everything that God has already said to you is about to come true. And what, in fact, happens to Saul a few chapters later is very much like what happened to Eli. Saul's upcoming defeat at Gilboa is very much like Israel's defeat back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when the Ark of God was captured and the glory departed from Israel and Eli and his sons died that day. Remember that as all this began, verse 5 said that Saul was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. In verse 20, you can see that all this trouble Saul has gone to, this very dark path that he has taken, it's gotten him nowhere. He ends up just the way he started, more fearful than ever, actually. Filled with fear, it says, because of the words of Samuel. And that brings us to the third heading tonight, the witch's table. So this chapter closes, and this is significant, it closes with a meal. think why this description of this meal that the medium offers him. Actually, it almost doesn't end with a meal, of course, because Saul has, not for the first time in his life, if you remember, insisted upon a foolish fast that has crippled his strength. There was no strength in him, verse 20, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. Sort of reminds you, doesn't it, of chapter 14 and that foolish fast that Saul imposed on all of his men that crippled their ability to pursue the Philistines, almost led to the death of Jonathan. And here again, you see Saul foolishly engaging in a fast that is doing nobody any good. And eventually his servants and this woman are able to persuade him to eat something. But there's this great irony in verse 21 where the woman basically says, "I've obeyed you, now Saul, you obey me." See what's going on here. In verse 18, Samuel says that the whole reason that Saul has come under God's judgment is that he did not obey the voice of the Lord. Saul did not obey the voice of the Lord, but now the medium says, "You also obey me." Verse 22, literally, "obey the voice of your servant" is what it says there, just like verse 18, same phrase. See, Saul, who would not obey the Lord, who would not listen to his voice, now listens to the voice of a witch, of a medium. Now he obeys her. What a way for Saul to spend the last night of his kingship, the last night of his life, sitting at a witch's table, listening to her voice, obeying her instructions, depending on her for sustenance. As one commentator points out, this is almost like an anti-Passover meal, a meal hastily prepared and eaten at night with unleavened bread, verse 24 it even says. This unholy communion meal in the house of a pagan, confirming that as Saul has gone to inquire of the dead this night, by the next night, he's going to be among them. Come to the end of this chapter and we think, what are we to learn from a chapter like this? Brothers and sisters, what I want you to understand is that it is in chapters like this that the Lord lays out for you starkly, vividly, alarmingly, what lies at the end of the road that begins with the rejection of the Word of God. In this chapter, Saul is reaping exactly what he has sown ever since he first began to insist on going his own way instead of listening to the word of the Lord. You need to understand that this dark night that Saul experiences here, this is the end of the path for each and every one of us, apart from the grace of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. You see, all of us by nature are rejectors of the word of God. Our natural inclination is to treat God as someone we go to get what we want, not someone whose word we must treasure and obey. See, like Saul, by nature we are all under the sentence of God's condemnation and the executioner's sword of God's condemning judgment is ready to fall justly upon every one of us apart from Christ because of our natural rejection of his word. Of course, the great comfort for you and for me is that it's different for us than it was for Saul in this way. See, Saul was about to be replaced by David, irreversibly, irrevocably. And that was going to be the end for Saul. But for you and me, the coming of the Son of David is not, as it was for Saul, the final stroke of God's judgment against you. If, it's an important if you turn to him in faith, if you listen to his word, to the word of Christ. See, the reason that the coming of Jesus is a source of hope for you and not of despair, as it will be for those who reject his word at the last day. But the reason that the coming of Jesus is a source of hope for you is because of a night that Jesus endured, a night that was even darker than this night for Saul. Think for a moment about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death. knowing, like Saul, that on the next day he would die. How, in some ways, like this night was that night for Jesus. And yet, in a decisive way, how unlike this night. See, Saul, like Jesus, Saul and Jesus both were facing the condemning judgment of God on the next day, but for very different reasons. Jesus was not facing God's wrath, judgment, was not facing death for his own sin, but for yours. Because you needed a substitute to go not to Mount Gilboa for you, but to the hill of Calvary. See, both Jesus and Saul endured a very dark agony and dread on those dark nights, but in very different ways. When Saul inquired of the Lord here, he was met with silence. When he inquired of Samuel, he was met with a cold rebuke, confirmation of his doom. Look at the book of Hebrews. It says that the Lord Jesus offered up, it says, prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus, it says, and he was heard. He was heard because of his reverence. And then it goes on, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so here's where it comes to a head for you. For you, if you want to escape the judgment of God that falls upon those like Saul who persistently reject the word of God, and if you want instead to be covered by the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, if you want to find safety and refuge in Jesus instead of being doomed like Saul to the silence and the judgment of God, here is the central question that you need to consider tonight. How are you responding to the word of Christ today? How are you responding to the word of Christ? Hebrews chapter 1 opens like this. Says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, by Samuel, many others as well. But in these last days, it says, how has God spoken to us? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ was the word of God himself, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And the warning that the author of the book of Hebrews offers you in light of the coming of Christ, which we read earlier before we began, is just this. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For, it says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. As we heard a couple of weeks ago at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what makes all the difference for all eternity is how a person responds to the word of Jesus Christ. Saul was like that foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came hard. The winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You can see that illustrated for you so clearly in the life of Saul, a man who has rejected the word of God, is reaping the consequences. God wants his people to see the end of that path, the terminus of that wide and easy road that leads to destruction. And so the ultimate call of this passage on you then and on all the people of God is precisely that wonderful but urgent invitation of Isaiah, which comes to you now from Christ himself. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a very hard chapter to read, very dark chapter as we see Saul sink so low. You see the clouds of despair gather around him and see the stage set for the final judgment against him. Lord, you have spoken to us in your word tonight. You speak to us so clearly, so persistently, so graciously, so tenderly. You offer us so freely a way of salvation in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would make us a people who listen to the word of God. May none of those gathered here ever experience your condemning silence. Instead, Lord, work in our hearts to seek you while you may be found, to call upon you while you are near. And Lord, because you have spoken to us, because you have given us your word, because you have worked faith in our hearts, we treasure the promise from your word that you will never leave us or forsake us. We depend upon that, Lord. We ask that you would make us men and women of your word, who love your word and in whom your word dwells richly. We pray that that would be what characterizes us as we go forth into this week. We would be those who listen. In Jesus' name, amen.